Well, it's nice to be able to join you this morning. I miss Jaw, the grass is green, but unfortunately the sidewalks and the streets are so icy you could use it for a skating rink. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 13. I have been following along, watching on the internet, on your website, all the messages. And there are different ways to break up the book of Romans, which some have done so far. And I look at the first eight chapters as being doctrinal. And of course, after doctrine comes duty. In verses 9 to 11, it's dispensational. And I note that after revelation comes responsibility. And then 12 to 16 is devotional. And the note is that after principles comes practice. Also, there are three pivot points in this letter suggested by the word therefore. For instance, in chapter 5 and verse 1, you have the therefore of justification. When it comes to chapter 8 and verse 1, you have the therefore of sanctification. And as Desmond took up last week, 12 and 1, you have the therefore of consecration. And of course, this is the order. It's salvation, sanctification, and then service. And it's only then can the Christian life be realized and truly lived. So chapters 12 through 15, we find in these chapters the principles of Christian consecration. For instance, in chapter 12, we have Christian consecration in relation to ordinary life. Again, Desmond pointed out last week in the first eight verses, humility and service, and then 9 to 13, love to the brethren, and the rest of the chapter, it was love to all. Today in chapter 13, we'll look at consecration in relation to the state. The first seven verses is the thought of obedience. And in 8 to 10, the thought of love, and 11 to 14, you have actually got the motive to obedience and love. When it comes to chapter 14, you have consecration in relation to special duties, such as a weak brother, and then you have principles for the strong. And when you come into chapter 15, you have the example of Christ himself. So I feel that in this epistle, Paul is much more concerned with our character and with her conduct, because he feels sure that if the former is right, then the latter will be right. And if we take care of our character, then our conduct will take care of itself. A good example of this would be seen in the life of Joseph, when that woman tried to lure him into sin, and she was doing it day by day. But you remember that he lost his coat to save his character. Now, he would have lost his reputation, and of course he ended up in prison because of that. But your reputation is what you are before men. You can spend a lifetime building up a good reputation, and you can lose it in seconds by someone railing against you. But character is what you are before God, and that you can never lose. So we're going to take a breakdown of chapter 13. We'll look first of all at the first seven verses. So let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if they do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, or avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they that are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Sometimes we wonder when we think of governments and foreign lands losing control, and there is the temptation that we would lose sight of the sovereignty of God. And when I was thinking of this, how God is sovereign, there's 3 points. He's sovereign to whomsoever, to wheresoever, and to whithersoever. So reading from, just turning back to Daniel chapter 4, when you think of the whomsoever, it says in verse 17, this matter is by decree of the watchers and demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So God in his sovereignty, even at times, would put into rule the basis of men. When it comes to the wheresoever, I turn back to chapter 2 in Daniel. I read verse 38, which says, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. And Daniel was talking about the head and the vision that was seen. And then when it comes to the whithersoever, when you think of Proverbs 21 and 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So again, God is sovereign when it comes to the whomsoever, the wheresoever, and the whithersoever. So wicked men, even the basis of men, may be ordained of God to fulfill his will. And again, this is illustrated through Nebuchadnezzar to chastise God's people, that was the Jews, and to usher in the times of the Gentiles. When you come on down through history, you look at the Roman Caesars, and they were to usher conditions for the Lord's coming into the world, the roads, communications, the common language, stable laws and order, and so on. And then you look at the rulers in Acts chapter 4 and 26 to 28, who act was asked in our Lord's death. Coming right down, and I was thinking of Henry VIII. And according to historical records, he was an immoral, cruel, and an unprincipled man. And yet, because of religious and political upheaval, his desire for an annulment to marry Anne Boleyn caused a dangerous schism with Rome, creating Protestant-Catholic divides in the kingdom. And then again, he strengthened the monarchy. His break with the Roman Catholic Church enhanced the power of the crown, making the king the head of the Church of England and seizing wealth and so on. So God will use whoever he will and whenever he will. Now let's look at the chapter before us. In verse 1, let every soul be subject under the higher powers. I want you to think of the duty of civil obedience, that every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. So not a single Christian is exempt from obedience to the state. Submission is the great law, according to 1 Peter in chapter 2. The description of the state as a higher power is particularly noteworthy, both in light of the Apostles' Day and also of our own day. So that's the duty of civil obedience. Then again in verse 1, you have the reason for civil obedience. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So civil authority derives its source and sanction from God himself. Society needs government, and this proves that God intended man to live under authority. But he's not laid down any definite form so that the principle of governmental authority can take any form. as long as it has authority. And of course, bad conduct tends to weaken authority, and good conduct tends to strengthen it. So the first verse of this chapter teaches us an important lesson. As a matter of creatorial principle, authority appointed by God is to be obeyed. Now, we see this in different forms. For instance, it's seen domestically in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then it's seen in the assembly in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And then again here in civil life, let every soul be subject or in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Then when we come to verse 2, we have the denial of civil obedience. Verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So resistance to the power of the state is condemned as equivalent to resistance to God himself. It's of course true that we're not to do at the bidding of the state that which is morally wrong. But short of this, submission, not resistance, is what the Christian ought to do in regard to the law. We'll look at the other side of it very soon. Then when we come to verses 3 and 4, we have the vindication of civil obedience. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In verse 4, he is a minister of God to thee for good. So additional reasons for submission are here taken up. Civil government has a providential purpose, for rulers are really servants of God. They cause no fear or trouble to those who do their duty, but only to evildoers. Now, the apostle himself often used the Roman authority for his personal protection. Now, that's in Acts 18 and also in Acts 19 and also in 22. And this is a remarkable testimony to the essential divine character of civil authority. Twice the civil ruler is called the minister of God, both in verse 4 and verse 6. These words make it all more striking because it's remembered that it's used in connection with temple services. I will just mention, before we go on to the next verse in verse 5, that they're not dealing here with religious laws. They're dealing with the civil or civic laws, which councils would set, government would set, and so on. So it's not involving religious laws. When you come again to verse 5, you have the spirit of civil obedience. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So a further step is here taken. The apostle's teaching, not merely on the ground of expediency, but for moral reasons as well. Principle as well as prudence is involved. Not only are we to be afraid of the consequences of disobedience to the state, but we're to obey for conscience sake. This reference to conscience suggests both the spirit and the limit of obedience. As the state governs in God's name, it must not do anything contrary to God's law. When you come to verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they that are God's ministers, they are God's ministers, attending continually unto this very thing. So here you have an illustration of civil obedience. An example is given from the payment of taxes. You pay, states a fact and acknowledges the truth of verse 5. This is one of the simplest and yet clearest instances of our duty to government under which we live. And then in verse 7, you have the call to civil obedience. The teaching is now summed up with a practical appeal. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him, tribute is due, custom to him, custom, fear to him, fear, and honor to him, honor. So there are four things that are four aspects of civil government that are mentioned here. First, there's the personal or property taxes, tribute to whom tribute is due. Then you have the export or import, custom to whom custom. Then you have fear or veneration of the chief authority, fear to whom fear, and then honor or respect to his subordinates, honor to whom order. Nothing could be finer than this emphasis on duty and courtesy. And again, we cannot help but recall even the Lord's words to his own. When you think of Matthew 20, you remember the disciples, Peter and John, or the son James and John wanted to be seated on the right and left hand of Christ. And you remember it says in verse 24 of Matthew 20, when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be manifest, ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, to look at the other side of the coin before we go any further. What if the law contradicts God's words? For instance, when human laws go directly against the explicit commands of God, we must follow God and the word of God. Like Daniel, when he was given a king's unclean food in Daniel 1, or forbidden to pray in chapter 6, or like his three friends when they were commanded to bow down to the golden image of the king of Babylon in chapter 3, they defied the command of the king because it was expressly contradicted the command of God. Now, to look at an example in our New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, for instance, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So this is a command of the Lord Jesus to his own disciples. They were to go and preach the gospel in the three places that were mentioned, and then it would spread to the ends of the earth. But when you come to chapter 4 in Acts, in verse 17, you're thinking of Peter and John here, it says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John are commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach Jesus' name. So the commands of men were opposite to the commands of the Lord Jesus. So in these circumstances, it's clear that the commandments of God are to take precedence over the attempts by earthly powers to suppress the teaching of the gospel. When it comes to the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, it's going to be focusing on three things. First of all, God's power is greater than human authority. Then secondly, we see boldness in the face of opposition. And then thirdly, the ultimate choice, obey God over man, which we're going to read in a few moments. So looking at Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to break this down quickly. Verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. So here you have the opposition, the high priests and the Sadducees, filled with jealousy that arrest the apostles to stop them. But in verses 19 and 20, you have this miraculous escape. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life, which would be life in Christ. So God directly intervenes by sending an angel to open the prison doors and to tell the apostles to go and speak all these words of life in the temple. I think the practical application here is that God is not limited by human power. He can and he will deliver us from our circumstances, or he could use them for his purposes. And verse 21 to 26, we have boldness in the face of opposition. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety. So the doors were shut, and the keeper standing without at the door before the doors. And when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And when the captain with the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So here you have boldness in the face of opposition. That the authorities find the prison empty. The apostles have miraculously found back in the temple teaching. But then you have the fear of God in verse 25 and 26. Having been released, they're not hiding, but they're boldly and publicly teaching about Jesus. And then you have the ultimate choice, obeying God over man in verse 27. To 29, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. So you have the confrontation. The apostles are brought before the council for the second time and questions about their unauthorized teaching. But the definite answer, Peter's response, we must obey God rather than men. This is the core of the message, and it's also a challenge to us today. And then you have that application to us. What does it mean to obey God rather than men in our own lives and contexts? It's a call to trust God as the ultimate authority in our lives, not just in what we say, but also in our actions. When you come to verse 8, going back to Romans chapter 13, the verse begins by saying, Owe no man anything but to love one another. I have often wondered, because when the scriptures were written, they weren't written in chapters and verses. And I wonder if it's summing up what he has just talked about when he talked about rendering to all their dues. And then he gives some examples. I wonder if he's summing up that. I don't really know. But the way that Mr. Schofield has divided it up, verse 8 seems to start a new thing. But I will say this, when it says, Owe no man anything, many years ago I was sitting in an open Bible study in one of the gospel halls, and they were on this verse, and a brother was dominant when he said that it is wrong to have a mortgage on your home. Because if the Lord comes and all the remaining mortgages, you're in debt to the banks or whoever you borrowed the money from. And it actually caused quite a stir among the Lord's people, because I think At that time, everyone had a mortgage, but he was the only one that rented. And he wouldn't buy a house because he would feel that he'd be owing someone. But it's interesting, in the normal course of domestic and business, it means the Lord Jesus said, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away." That's in Matthew 5 and 42. So the matter of honest lending was covered by the law. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. It's in Exodus 22. So if it's a good thing to lend when required, then it must necessarily be acceptable to borrow. And of course, the whole system of finance in the modern world virtually depends on people borrowing affordable sums for an agreed period of time. I would say this, when it comes to mortgages, it's only when I miss a payment that I'm in debt to the bank. But it would be the same for renting. If you missed a rent payment, then you're in debt to the landlord or the owner of the building. But there is clear instruction here by Paul not to be left with an undischarged obligation of debt, save for the continuing obligation to love the saints. And where there are undischarged debts because of pure recklessness, this can leave a stain in the testimony. So I'm not going to say any more about, oh no man, anything. When you come to, I'm trying to see the time here on my computer, I'm 27, you're 11:27. The last verse is 9 to 10, responsibilities to others. You're to love each other. Love, 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And keeping the law is unnecessary for salvation, but practicing the moral law is one of the results of salvation. And Paul links love for the brethren with keeping the law, showing that it is the obligation and standard expected of every believer. In verse 9, the apostle lists the man-made half of the Ten Commandments, showing that the standard expected in relation and love to others, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in verse 10, he teaches that to express love like God's love is to keep the law, for the law, love worketh no ill. In other words, there ought not to be a claim that love is being expressed if it in fact the result is damage to the person to whom it is allegedly being exposed. The last verse is 11 to 14. Knowing the time that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So here's a solemn appeal. It's high time. In other words, it's the occasion for alertness. Be alert. When he talks about sleep, that suggests forgetfulness of the Lord. And to be awake implies spiritual readiness and responsibility. In that verse, you have the clear explanation, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. When we talk about salvation, past, present, and future, well, this is future that is in view here. When you come to verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night of Christ's absence is nearly over. The night is far spent, and the dawn of his appearance is closer than it's ever been. In verses 12 and 13, you have the practical exhortation of threefold, let us cast off the works of darkness. Verse 12 again, let us put on the armor of light. And verse 13, let us walk honestly. Everything characteristic of darkness is to be laid aside. We are to walk becomingly. Then as the sins of the flesh and mind should be set aside. Six sins are mentioned, three classes of two each. First two are public sins. In the second, you have private sins. And the third, you have personal and social sins. And then he shows this complete provision. Put on Christ. And the thought is of putting on Christ like a garment. And the more often you wear it, the more fitting it becomes and comfortable. So you're to keep putting on Christ. Don't make provision for the flesh. Put off all that we were in Adam and put on all that we are in Christ. And he talks about that armor of light back at the end of verse 12. There's the light of sincerity that protects against the flesh. There's a light of purity that protects against defilement. There's a light of joy that protects against despair. This armor of God protects against the devil and his works and his wiles. And I know we've gone through the chapter very quickly, but I trust that we've all gained something as we look into the pages of God's word. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, again, we bow this morning and we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, for all that he means to thee and for all that he means to us. We're thankful for those who have come out this morning to pray and to listen to the word of God. Our Father, we pray that we all might be encouraged as we think of the night that's far spent and the dawn that is drawing near, when for the first time we will see him face to face. We trust our God in the meantime that we will be faithful servants, not only faithful to those whom God has set an authority over us, but faithful to his word when that authority contradicts the word of God. Give us courage and strength and wisdom to live as Christ lived, that we might be a shining light to others and draw them to the person of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks again in his worthy and precious name. Amen.